Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We're looking today at verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to your word, to you for your word. And Lord, yet we acknowledge how slow we are to grasp it and to receive it and to believe the promises and to believe, Father, the teaching of your word. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit that he would be our help. Give us alert minds. Give us warm, receptive hearts to hear what you have for us today in your word. Father, we thank you that your word is food for the soul and pray that you would nourish our souls as we study the word together. And Father, we worship you. We worship you in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. We love your word, Father, because we love you. Pray now for your blessing on this time in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. With this brief passage, we come not only really to the climactic ending of the book of Revelation, but to the climax of the entire Bible. Everything in the Bible points to, builds on, leads forward to this very point. And here we see threads coming together that go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. Now, we're still on a tour of the New Jerusalem. We saw that going back into chapter 21 as we looked at the angel showing John around this New Jerusalem. And as the angel said back in verse 9, this radiant, massive, strangely cubic city is a symbol depicting the bride of the Lamb. That is the redeemed, glorified church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of what we will be in heaven. Not what we'll look like in heaven, but what we will be like in heaven. In our passage today, we continue to look at features of this New Jerusalem, of this city. Last time we saw how it shows us things that would be true of us in heaven. We saw that the church would be beautiful, flawlessly beautiful, would be secure, would be complete, would be holy through and through. Well, this passage shows us not so much who we will be in heaven as it shows us what we will enjoy in heaven. The word that we use to describe a place of ultimate happiness is paradise. Eden was paradise until it was lost through the sin of Adam and Eve. And we can't help but think of that word without thinking of what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, dying there next to Jesus, and what is probably one of the greatest demonstrations of faith ever, as he was being crucified and dying, said to the man next to him being crucified and dying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Who, of course, Jesus in the moment hardly looked like someone coming into a kingdom of any kind. And the man said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you remember what Jesus said to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, here at the end of the Bible, we see in these verses, paradise. Once lost, now paradise restored. We see here three renewed elements going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In a way, we've come full circle, only better. The first element that we see here is this river, this water of life. Described in verses 1, first part of verse 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. Now that fits in with what we've been seeing of this city. The overall impression is of just radiant light, brilliant colors, all describing just the beauty of the place. And so it is with this river. It's described as bright as crystal. Used to fish and water ski on the Pascagoula River in South Mississippi. It looked a little bit like what it must have been to be swimming in coffee, because it was usually about that color, kind of muddy and you couldn't see your hand in the water, let alone your feet. Who knew what was down there? But this river is not like that. It's clear, it's shining, just a testimony to its purity. And like the rest of the city, there's just a radiance and a light to this city. And so the angel, he just says the angel, showed me this river. And it's not just any river. It's, like we said, brilliant, but he says it's the river of the water of life. The river of the water of life. And he refers to it like it's something of a known quantity. And it is. It's been around a long time. We go back, for example, all the way to the Garden of Eden, where it's worth noting there that reference is made in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, to the rivers that are there. We read, a river flowed out of Eden to water the Garden of Eden. And there it divided and became four rivers, and they're named there, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates rivers. But there's this water there that waters the garden as part of things there. And then we notice here in this passage that the river is described as flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And for that particular twist, we go back not to Eden, not to Genesis, but to Ezekiel, to the passage that Joe read earlier in our Old Testament lesson. You'll recall Ezekiel himself, beginning in chapter 40, was on his own tour of this end times temple, this vision of this perfect temple that foreshadows what we're seeing here. And there in that temple, Ezekiel says, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And we read there, Joe read the passage, we see how that water begins coming from the temple, coming as just a trickle, just a little bit of water that's running along. And so Every 1,000 cubits, or about every 1,500 feet, his guide would again measure the water and check it. And at first it was ankle deep, and then it was knee deep, and again it was waist deep, and then it was too deep to stand in. You could only swim in it, couldn't cross it walking. And so what is the picture? Well, the picture is this water, this water that starts small, but gets bigger, gets wider, gets deeper as it goes. And a lesson, by the way, to Israelites in Babylon, that God in exile, that God often starts very small. Zechariah said, do not despise the day of small things. God starts small, and he grows, and he builds bigger. You think of Noah and going from Noah, or Abraham, and expanding from Abraham. And so there's this river that starts small and it gets bigger, as Jesus would later teach. And faith like a mustard seed, or the kingdom is like a mustard seed that grows to become a tree the birds can nest in. Well, not only does it grow bigger, but it is life-giving. You may have noticed that there are fish in it, and there's swarming creatures, and there's food, abundant food, all tied up with that river that Ezekiel saw. Well, now we come to what John sees, which is, in a sense, still a symbol, but is a fulfillment here in the end of the Bible, in Revelation, of what Ezekiel saw, this river of life, brightest crystal, clean and clear as can be, flowing from the throne of God. That is its source. But there's one difference. You may have noticed in Ezekiel, the river flows out, and it goes out of the city, and it goes and goes and goes. This river flows merely down the street, only in the street of the city. It is contained within the New Jerusalem. That's as far as we see. What Ezekiel saw was a picture of the kingdom of God expanding in power and life throughout the world, going out to everyone. But here, what we see is the river that remains in the city, because this is heaven. This is the new creation. This is the redeemed people of God. Judgment Day has come and gone. And here, and only here, is this river of life enjoyed for all eternity. It's enjoyed by the redeemed. It's a picture of the life and the satisfaction that we have here in heaven. Now, we might think, well, what about those who are not there? And it's tempting to think of that. We've kind of been conditioned to think of that, because in the last three passages, we've seen each one end with a reference to those who are not there, to remind us that not everyone will be in this new creation. There will be those who are in the lake of fire. You can go back. Each time there's this reference to the lost, but not here. Not here. The focus here, their judgment has come and is going on in the lake of fire, but the focus now is entirely on those who are in glory, those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about water, we've looked at Eden in Genesis, at that temple in Ezekiel. But then there's also the passage that we read in John chapter 4, where Jesus talks about water. And not just any water like you could get out of the well, but that he told the woman that he would give her living water. Now, the words are very similar to here, water of life and living water. The syntactical structure is a little different, but it's basically the same two words. This is, I think, a very intended connection here. But the point is the same. Water that gives life, not just to the body, and we need that, but water that gives life to the soul. Because after all, this woman Jesus was talking to was trying to fill her soul and fill the emptiness of her soul with relationships. You know, notice how terse she was when Jesus said, call your husband. I have no husband. She didn't want to go there. And yet Jesus would not be rebuffed. And he says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands and you're living with a man now who's not your husband. And she changes the subject. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Let's talk about where we should worship. Anything but me and my personal life, right? I mean, we tend to be that way. Let's escape from difficult conversations and talk about something safe. But Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water, this well water, literal water, will be thirsty again. Of course they will. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The picture is this, it can't be exhausted. It'll never run out. It satisfies the soul forever. He's not talking here about the body. He's talking about the soul, the thirst, the desires, the longings of the human soul. That we, like this woman, try to fill with so many other things than the relationship with God that desire is pointing toward. Whether it is relationships, or whether it's social media, or whether it's our career, or whether it's our stuff, or our money, or whatever it might be, it doesn't satisfy the soul. We know that. We've tried that. And yet there's something in us that wants to believe, maybe this next thing, maybe that would do it. No, dear friends, God put that desire in our souls as a desire for Him and a desire that can be fulfilled only by the knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God alone can satisfy the soul fully, finally, and forever. So this river represents life. It represents satisfying life with God, the life that God gives, the relationship with God forever. But there's a second thing that we see here in this passage, and it is this tree of life. We've seen the water of life. Now we see this tree of life, verses 2 on into verse 3, on either side of the river. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And here we meet another old friend from the Garden of Eden. We are well acquainted with the tree of life. It's very, very similar description, in fact, to what we read in Ezekiel with the river and the trees on either side of the river bearing fruit. Even overlapping in language, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And that's exactly the language here. The leaves were for the healing of the nations. Now, you recall there were two significant trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, God said, do not eat the fruit of that tree. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. But there was also the tree of life. And you'll recall also that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate the fruit God told them not to. And everything was changed, not for the better, in their relationship with God, their relationship with each other. And they were cast out. They were banished from the garden. The very presence of God that they had enjoyed walking with Him, knowing Him. And in Genesis 3, we read this. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And to keep him out of the garden, because he'd sinned against God. He was unholy, and God is holy, and Adam could not be in his presence. And the thought here is that this tree of life served a confirming purpose, and Adam had lost that life and lost what the tree of life represented. So the Lord put an angel there to keep him away from it. But here in the New Jerusalem, at the end, the tree of life that we last saw way back there in Genesis appears once again. Now, it's referred to in the singular, the tree of life, and yet it appears on both sides of the river. As we've seen, John's visions can be a little bit fluid. But the point was, it's all a symbol of the life that only God can give. It yields 12 kinds of fruit, yields its fruit every month. Every month there's more fruit. And the image is that of life. And of abundance and of satisfaction. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And I think, well, why would you need healing in heaven? Well, that's not the point. The point is that they do bring healing. They are healing, that there is only health and wholeness and abundant life in heaven. And whatever our woes, whatever our ills, whatever our suffering in this world, they're past. They're over. So not healing like we'd get hurt in heaven, but just the symbol of the health and wholeness. Whatever we suffer in this world, whatever has traumatized us in this world, the wholeness and health, the joy that we will experience in heaven. That's what the tree represents. And notice the river is of life. The tree is of life. And they're symbols, ways of communicating simply the fact that life comes from God. He gave us life. He gives us new life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And only God can give us that. That's why only God can satisfy the souls. Well, that brings us then to the third element of Eden that we find here. We've seen the river. We've seen the tree. But you also see the presence of God. Remember in Eden, Adam had a job to do. He classified, named the animals. But Adam's main task was simply to enjoy the presence of God. He walked with God. God was there. And that's why it's so shocking after he sins that the first thing he's doing is hiding from God. God's calling out, Adam, where are you? Not that he doesn't know. He's giving Adam the chance to come forward and confess. He's hiding from God. But he had walked with God. He had this uninterrupted communion with God. And so, greatest of all, God himself, the presence of God, enjoying God in heaven. This section, verses 3-5, begins with a negation. No longer will there be anything accursed. Remember in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, as God was interacting with them after that, that the Lord places a curse on the serpent. Cursed are you above all livestock, and so forth. He doesn't place a curse directly on Adam and Eve. He does on the serpent, on Satan, not on Adam and Eve. But he did place a curse on the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So instead of just readily bringing forth abundant fruit, abundant crops, being very cooperative, the ground would resist him at every turn until it wore him out and finally claimed him back into the ground. You who take care of a lawn or garden will probably identify. Sometimes it feels like the ground is against you. Well, that's because it is. And it's because of what happened here in this curse that's placed on it. And then God doesn't use the term curse in his words to Eve, but he does tell her, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And so from that time on until Jesus comes back, this universe is under a curse. There is a reason things are the way they are. And people say, well, why would God make a world with all this evil in it? He didn't. We brought it on ourselves. And God placed this curse on it. Thorns, thistles, pain, suffering, death, Satan doing his thing. In the new creation, no more. It's over. The curse is removed. There's no longer anything, anyone under that curse in this new Jerusalem. And that's hard to imagine. I mean, it's like a fish in the water. It's the water we swim in. We're used to the curse. We're used to people and this world being the way that we are. What will life be like when it's no longer there? It's unimaginable. No pain, no death, no resistance from creation, no sin in any of us at all. Hard to imagine, but it's fun to try. Notice the rest of the verse. Not only will there no longer be anything accursed, but in fact, just the opposite. Place will be full of blessing, the blessing of the presence of God, but the throne of the Lamb, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice those two are linked a lot here late in Revelation. Throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's heaven. It's worshiping God. Does that mean heaven will be one long eternal church service? Probably not. Although there will be worship of God, you know, we see that in Revelation, the singing of praises and so forth. But I think what it is pointing to is whatever we do in the new creation, we will do it with hearts for God. We will do it for his glory. We will do it with sinless thanksgiving to him and joy in him. And we will worship and delight in him, not all the idols of our heart that we somehow manage to conjure up. We will worship God through and through and always, and we will delight in, we will submit to his rule, which submission is actually freedom itself. No longer wrestling with sin and sinful temptations and impulses, but delighting to do the will of God through and through. And then verse 4, they will see his face. That was a privilege not even Moses had. Remember, Moses asked to see God, and God said, well, I'll pass by, and I'll cover you, put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you there with my hand, as the hymn says, and I'll pass by, and all you'll see is my back, because no one can see my face and live. But in heaven, we will. We'll see the face of God, the beatific vision, the most exalted experience a human being could have. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That will be heaven itself. We will see the face of God. And his name will be on their foreheads. Of course, we've seen this thing several times in Revelation. It's a mark of ownership. We saw how unbelievers receive the mark of the beast, that they belong to him. They're under his rule, but we belong to God, and we are known by God, and they also have a link to worshiping him. Remember, the priest would go in the Old Testament, and on his headdress was a badge or a plaque that said, Holy to the Lord. And there's a sense of that, that we all are able to enter into the presence of God, that we all belong to Him. We have His name, metaphorically, on our foreheads. And then finally, light. It says, a night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Again, negation, no night. Think symbol, no evil, no darkness. Light and darkness are two of John's favorite themes. You may recall in 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, 1:5, where this same apostle writes, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. No sin, no evil, nothing bad in God. And the point is that there is no evil. There is nothing sinful. There's nothing wrong. Only holiness, only goodness, only clarity, only understanding, only blessed and happy, blissful, eternal life, which is to know God. Come back tonight for more on that thing. But to know God, no light, no darkness, only light. And we will. It says we will reign with Him forever and ever. Reign over whom? Well, not over whom. It's not that we'll be reigning over one another or others, but reigning with the Lord Jesus over this new creation, this new heaven, this new earth, exercising perfect, sinless, peaceful dominion over it. And notice He doesn't just say forever. Forever and ever. A glorious salvation brought to completion. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation, forever and ever. Will you be there? Will you be a citizen of that new heavenly Jerusalem? Will you be part of the bride of Christ in glory? Well, you can be. But not by anything you do or don't do, but only through the finished work of Jesus. He invites you to come and receive Him, believe in Him. Never forget that the glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, before He was the judge, was the Lamb slain for sinners. Sinners like me. Sinners like you. He invites us to believe in Him, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be saved, to be reconciled to God, to be citizens of heaven now and then and forever. Better to meet Him as the Lamb so that you don't meet Him as the judge. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this vision of glory. Lord, we can scarcely imagine that. And yet it is what You have prepared for all who are in Christ Jesus. Father, thank You for so great a salvation as Jesus has won for us and keeps secure for us and is even now preparing for us. Father, may each of us here, by Your grace, be citizens of that heavenly city with You forever. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.